Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our text today is Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. You'll find it on page 1244 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. Paul writes, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, it is no waste of time to open our Bibles and to hear the preaching of your word, and we pray that your authority would attend it as the Spirit applies these truths to our hearts and lives. Make us wise, Lord, carefully living under your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the whole second half of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is developing his teaching on Christian holiness. Ephesians is probably better known for the rich doctrinal teaching of the first three chapters. But I think it's worth noting how thorough and how thoughtful the second half, with an extensive moral exhortation, is. Paul is not merely tacking that on. He has a real approach to it. And the way that he goes about it, I think, is worth noting. Paul is not relying primarily on threats against ungodliness or promised rewards for godliness. He might do that. The Bible does do that. It's true. But Paul's real appeal is to the mind. He wants us to see things as they really are. He wants us to understand what is the truth. And his general approach is that as our thinking goes, so will our lives. Now, that's consistent with what he does elsewhere. We think of the great statement of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And John MacArthur sums up Paul's view by saying this: having the knowledge of God's word control our minds is the key to righteous living. What controls your thoughts will control your behavior. Self-control is a result of mind control. Knowledge of God's word will lead to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is citing Colossians 1, verse 9. And so in this whole section of Ephesians, Paul wants us to think rightly, first about the unbelieving world. And the beginning of this section, chapter 4, 17, he says it's darkened and lost. It's futile. Understand what's going on with the pagan world around you. And then he says, well, I want you also to understand the way that Jesus taught holiness, starting in verse 20 of chapter 4. Take off the old, take off the sinful, put on the new, an active process of sanctification by his power within us. And then as we turn to chapter 5, he says, don't forget that you're beloved children of God the Father. Therefore, do what sons are supposed to do. Imitate the virtues of your father. Live in a lifestyle of love. And then you're children of light. So you should be living according to the principles of the Lord Jesus and not those of the darkened world. He wants us to think rightly about ourselves. He thinks right thinking will produce biblical living. Well, in verses 15 to 17, he makes another point of this kind before he moves on to his final instructions. He asks us to think rightly about the times in which we are living. And he wants us biblically to understand this present age. His teaching in verse 16 is this: the days are evil. That is the truth. He wants us to understand, to incorporate in our thinking that the days are evil. And one of the great challenges to Christians today is biblically to assess the times of our lives. Now, there can be little doubt that a worldly view of life exerts an unhealthy influence on Christian thinking today. The world, especially in the affluent West, views life as a playground for a self-centered, a self-focused pursuit of pleasure, for the building up of one's own boasting and ego. That's what the world thinks is going on. I've often mentioned when we lived in South Florida, I would fly in and out of the Fort Lauderdale airport, and they had one of these screens with pithy sayings going across. And I can't think how many times I got off a plane, walked down the end of the terminal, and this expression would be flashing across. In the end, what life is about is having the most pleasurable experiences. And I would say, well, that certainly is the doctrine of South Florida, that's for sure. It's the doctrine of the age of the world in which we're living. Self-absorption, self-focus, pursuit of pleasure and pride and self-glory. We see Christians are to realize that that is evil. That is not good. That is a false view of life that is evil. When Paul says the days are evil, he's not commending the nightlife. He's describing the whole age in which we're living. And this is in line with what he wrote other places. He wrote in 2 Timothy to his follower Timothy about the last days. And for Paul, the last days are not the few years before Jesus returns. It's the entire era between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. These last days began with the first coming of the Messiah as we await his second coming. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that this era is dominated by the prince of the power of the air. There is an evil spirit in the world that wants to guide us. Listen to what Paul says about this age in 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 4. This could be taken right out of the newspaper. This could be a description of our own generation. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is 21st century America. A perfect description of the world in our time. You see, so Christians then are not to view the world as a sort of Disneyland. A safe and custom-made fantasy world tailored for our fun. No, we're to see it for what it actually is, a spiritual battlefield where great harm threatens the unwary. Now, that's why Paul will conclude this whole letter to the Ephesians with his teaching on the armor of God. You need to suit up. You need to live in accordance with weaponry and protectiveness. His whole mentality is that we are living in a spiritual warfare. Now, I particularly appreciate that the way the writer of Hebrews makes the same point. He speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, those words, lest we drift away, employ a nautical term describing the way a ship at sail will easily drift off course. If you're not paying attention, if you're not actively at the tiller, you won't even recognize it, he says, and you'll be way off course. Or the same expression is used of a ship in harbor, that unless it's tied securely, it will just loosen its grip and it will drift out of the harbor to be lost in the turbulent ocean. And you see, the Bible says, do you understand that's what the world is like? If you're just blissfully living in ignorance, the natural course of things is the deterioration of your character, the washing you out into ungodliness. How true that is, given the entertainment and the educational and the political climate of our own society. Some years ago now, I think it was in my late 20s, my family and I went to Hawaii, and we were snorkeling in this wonderful, beautiful bay. It was breathtaking in its beauty, so clear and peaceful and calm. But before we got in with the snorkeling gear, the tour guide warned us that if we went beyond the reef, there was a high degree of likelihood that our bodies would wash up on some distant island. He says, you're really not aware of it, but once you get past this point, the current is going to pull you out in a powerful way. And you see, the Bible is saying, when Paul says, because the day is evil, or when the writer of Hebrews says, there's a current And if you're not careful, if you're not actively securing yourself and living in a careful way, well, you may be swept away forever. James Boyce writes, "You are never going to make any true progress in wisdom unless you begin by realizing that the world is hostile to God. It is opposed to any desires for godliness on the part of God's people. Because the days," Paul says, "are evil." We must understand that. Now, Paul then is going to make three applications from that important insight. First is in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as unwise." And so wisdom begins by rightly understanding the context in which we're living, but then it proceeds, it responds to that awareness by being careful about the manner of our walk, by the manner of our lifestyle. Now, one good way to learn wisdom is to study folly. And Paul wants us to do this. He tells us to live not as unwise. So what is unwise so that we cannot be that? Well, the place to look is the book of Proverbs. It's literally filled with foolishness. Let's look at some examples. Proverbs 10, verse 8 says this, The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So a fool is one who does not receive commandments, who does not receive instruction. God commands certain things, and he or she takes it lightly, as if it was not important. That is a fool. Don't be that way, Paul says. Proverbs 10, verse 23 says that fools do not take sin seriously. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Proverbs 10, verse 23. Proverbs 13, verse 19 says that fools insist on exposing themselves to temptations, whereas the wise are cautious, the fool is reckless and careless. Proverbs 14, verse 16. The wise keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Proverbs 19, 29. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes some of the biblical characteristics of a fool, characteristics that we should avoid. He points out that fools tend to be driven by their emotions, by their feelings, by their passions. Usually they cannot give a biblical reason for what they are doing. Sadly, that's true of so many evangelical churches in our day. If you say to them, well, what's the biblical rationale? Well, that becomes legalism. And so we're acting in a way because people like it, because the flesh commends it. You know, I've had people say to me, it just seems good to me. I always remember John Calvin's dictum on that. If it seems good to us, that should make us more suspicious of it than ever. The wise person realizes that we need to be guided by the Bible. But we have whole church empires being built upon secular techniques that have no relationship to the Bible whatsoever. It reminds me of Moses when he comes down from Mount Sinai and he's left Aaron in charge. And you know what happened? The golden calf. You know, here's a trivia quiz. What was the name written on the golden calf? It was the name of the Lord. It was Yahweh they wrote on it. The golden calf was not the worship of a false god. It was the worship of the true God falsely by doing it in a worldly way. And it's almost classic. Well, Moses comes down the mountain. He is, shall we say, exercised. And he asks Aaron, you're Aaron, the high priest. How could you do this? And Aaron, you can look it right up. Aaron's answer is, well, you know how the people are. What could I do? It's what everybody's doing today. No biblical rationale for it. No careful governing of what we're doing. And that, I think, that particularly in the church, but also in our lives, accounts for so little cultural effectiveness. Fools think only of the present, Lloyd-Jones points out. They do not think through the consequences of their doing. They have an ungoverned zeal that is not guided by God's word. Well, Paul says to walk not as unwise. Just by avoiding the things the Bible calls foolish, we will be well on our way to wisdom. But then if we humbly come before God's word, and if we seek instruction from him, if we will think through our lives biblically and the consequences of what we do, then we will start to become wise as we commit ourselves to God's way. Psalm 111:10 rightly says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's an important principle. You're never going to be wise unless you first say, "I need to honor God. I need to trust God. I need to humble myself. He is right. I am wrong. I need to be instructed of Him." The fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom starts. Well, what we need and we should want, Paul says, is a wise walk. Look carefully as how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, those who lead a wise and godly lifestyle are those who are thinking about their lives, reflecting biblically on what they're doing, comparing their choices, their priorities to those that we find in the Scriptures, and then are willing to make corrections. They are willing to repent and to seek God's help through His Word and through prayer. That is a wise person. Now, this word that is translated as carefully in verse 15, more accurately means exactly or accurately. Walk accurately. Walk exactly. There's an idea of minute attention to that word. Now, people don't think that way today. I think mountain climbers think that way. When they're climbing up some dangerous slope, they watch every step, every handhold, every foot outfold. That's the only way they keep themselves from falling all the way to the ground. I was talking to the children this morning about climbing trees. And when you're climbing a tree, you really look before you place that step. And if you don't, well, you gain edification in a rapid and direct manner. Well, we're told that we should live this same way today. This should approach the manner of our living. Now, one person in the Bible who exemplifies verse 15, look exactly, look accurately at how you walk, is Noah in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6, Noah is told of the great flood that is coming to judge the earth, just as we have been told of a coming judgment on our evil days. And if you look in Genesis 6 and 7, God gave him detailed instructions for building the ark. There were precise measurements that he was to follow. And everybody else was ignoring the warning. They continued to live loosely. And Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, when people were devoted to folly and sin with judgment looming, he said, "So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24:37. So our generation is just like Noah's. But he was an example. He was careful. Why did the ark work so well? Because he followed the instructions down to the letter. He was precise in it. Genesis 7:5 commends him, saying, "Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." You see, that's what it means to walk wisely, to observe and govern our lives, so to walk in careful obedience to God's teaching in the Bible. If we find ourselves out of accord with Scripture, we should respond to it, even if it seems to be a small thing. Well, Noah was like the Puritans in 17th century England. Where did they get that name? Well, it was given to them by scoffers. You know, some of our best names come from those who want to ridicule us. And they ridiculed them as Puritans. Oh, you're Puritans. Because of this exact attitude, this devotedness, this care in studying, obeying, and practicing the Bible, both in the church and in their lives. Now, then, just like today, it's nothing new. People derided that. They said they're going to be narrow-minded. This is not the way to live a bountiful life. They wrongly equated it to the attitude of the Pharisees. I hear that all the time today. Basically, a Bible believer is a Pharisee. Folks, the Pharisees were not Bible believers. That was their problem. Jesus said, that the problem is not that you're exalting God. You're exalting yourself with man-made rules by which you lord it over others. Jesus criticized them for not obeying the Bible. No, the Puritans were not Pharisaical out of biblical obedience with attention. Now, careful obedience to the Bible, for instance, to all the teaching we're going to have here in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it does not make you narrow. In fact, it does not restrict your life. What it does is it makes you fruitful. It causes blessing to come into your life. It liberates you to what is good and true and wholesome. in the previous passage. We looked at two passages ago about the commands against sexual sin. We're to lead lives of sexual purity. And what does the generation tell us? Oh, you're not going to have any fun. You're going to miss out on the joy of sex. No, they are the ones missing out on the joy of sex. To carefully absorb biblical purity is to embrace the joy of sexuality. Later on, we're going to get to the teaching on wives and husbands coming up in a few weeks. We shouldn't leave laughing about it, deriding that. Our marriages will suffer unless the wives embrace carefully the teaching of that passage, and the husbands, and then children and parents, and then us in the workplace. These things do not narrow us in to a little life with no blessing. In fact, they liberate us to that which God has designed in the relationships to which He's called us. Careful attentiveness, Puritanism, as it were, to the Word of God breeds life and joy. James called it the perfect law that gives freedom. And I've heard someone recently say, I don't believe in law. I believe in love. And, of course, the question is, well, where do we learn what love is? And the answer is the law. How do you love God? The first five commandments. How do you love your neighbor? The second five commandments. Careful attentiveness to the precepts, the commands, the doctrines, the practices of Scripture will lead to blessing in our lives. It was Jesus who made this point. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter it. Oh, there's a latitude of all kinds. You can live loosely. Don't be careful on the road that leads to destruction. But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, Paul singles out one feature of a wise walk. He writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he says, making the best use of time. And so a wise Christian, he says, is one who examines not only the word, but then carefully considers his or her use of time. Who treats time as a precious resource and makes the most of it. Now, that expression is often translated as redeeming the time. That's actually a better translation. Paul uses a marketplace term. There's an idea of buying it. It's the same term used of Christ redeeming his people with the purchase of his blood. So with what do we buy or redeem our time? Well, the answer is that we buy edifying and profitable and godly uses of time by giving up unedifying and unprofitable and ungodly uses of time. John MacArthur writes, outside of purposeful disobedience of God's word, the most spiritually foolish thing a Christian can do is to waste time and opportunity, to fritter away his life in trivia and half-hearted service to the Lord. Well, believers redeem the time by snapping up opportunities to do good and, yes, letting go opportunities to sin or waste our time. Redeeming the time will mean picking up your Bible, turning off your television, walking away from the internet. It will mean taking time that would otherwise be wasted to pray or to minister to someone in need or to share the gospel. It is no overstatement to say that how we use our time will largely determine both our spiritual healthiness and also the usefulness of our lives in this world. I think this should be noted particularly by young people. Very good to develop a habit now of redeeming the time, not giving much time to frivolous things, but by consciously, intentionally, carefully living your life in such a way that your time is profitable and spiritually useful and edifying. But it's not just young people, it's also busy people in the prime of life. We are not redeeming the time if we've devoted our whole schedule to worldly pursuits. If we don't have time, Pastor, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. My schedule doesn't permit me to come to church regularly on the Lord's Day. What you are doing is being unwise. And the impact will unfailingly come into your life. And the eternal value of your life will be affected by that attitude that so many people in the prime of life take. But I want to emphasize this as well to more elderly believers. It's a great mistake to retire and stop redeeming the time. What a false golden age it is to cash in, move to Florida for some reason, and play golf all the time. we should just go ahead and die immediately rather than subject ourselves to that kind of abuse. Many people love that. But the problem is, I pastored in Florida. Florida's a fine place. But I pastored in Florida, and I watched many people who left their families, who left their church communities, who left their place of Christian calling and began dying. They stop living. They stop being profitable to the Lord. If you're retired, you have more time to be in the Word of God. Oh, you ought to have rich fellowship mining from the Word of God. There ought to be devoted prayer. You in many cases, have opportunity to serve the church. Oh, I love to see recently retired people still healthy and vigorous in the church. Those are some of the most useful people in the life of a church, and they should be, not to mention forming relationships and giving wisdom to those who are young. But you have to know them. You have to invest yourself. Now, to be sure, sometimes we are infirm. In fact, usually if I'm visiting someone who's going to be in the hospital for a while and maybe they're going to be weak, I will give them the prayer list. And say, one thing you can do is you can be a prayer warrior as you have energy. But your prayers here will matter. And what a blessing it will be to us as we're praying for you to know that you're over the day, you're praying for the needs of the church. You're praying for the ministries of the church. That is a way of redeeming the time while you are on the sick bed as you have energy to do so. Well, this applies to all of us. And Paul says this in Galatians 6, 9-10. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will have a harvest if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me give you four reasons why we must redeem the time. The first is because our opportunities are precious and fleeting. We have opportunities, but they don't last. If you're a parent, there's only so many opportunities to pray with your children, to connect with them on a loving basis so that you have influence in their lives, to open up the Bible on the kitchen table and to speak with them about the Word of God. And if you don't seize those opportunities, they will be gone. And they will not have happened. And the consequences of all of that, both of sin and the lost ministry opportunities, how precious are the opportunities of a parent. But it's true in so many other arenas. Each opportunity is precious and fleeting. We must redeem it by seizing it for Christ. Every one of us has a limited number of opportunities for good works in Christ's name. Opportunities to show love to people who are hurting and who need that love. Opportunities to tell perishing sinners about Jesus Christ. We should seize them, redeeming the time. It is not a Pharisaical puritanism to say in every situation, this is a precious opportunity. I'm having lunch with this person. I have this opportunity to go on a trip, and I'm going to be on several plane rides with this person. Lord, how might I use that? How might I redeem the time, both for our mutual good and for my ministry to him or her? Opportunities are precious and fleeting. Secondly, we've noted the urgent danger of today's evil. That's Paul's particular stress here. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And what he's saying is that war is not the time to relax. Soldiers in battle, soldiers who really think they're going to be fighting because they're busy. They're camouflaging their vehicles. They're camouflaging them again. They're digging foxholes. They're modifying the terrain to give them better sight lines. They are working hard. They are shedding sweat because they would prefer not to shed blood. War is such a serious business that real combat troops work hard all the time whenever they're on the battlefield. And that's how we should be thinking about our lives. The consequences are so great. We should not, for instance, let sin into our lives. Oh, what's the problem of a little sin? Well, it becomes a leaven that pollutes the whole, Jesus says. It's an agent of our enemy in our camp. We should not expose ourselves to temptations. We should not make provision for sin. If there's any generation that has evidence of how sin, things that people say, oh, it's just a minor thing, don't be so legalistic. And yet those sins, pornography, false sensuality, greed, boastfulness, are destroying families wholesale. Children's lives are being marred by those things. The culture is being corrupted. But we are a society as a whole that is reeling in sin. You read the prophets, and they use metaphors that are precisely accurate for us. They'll talk about a drunken man staggering in his stupor, and that describes a society just like ours. Well, then let the Christians be sober and good, diligent, vigilant, serving the causes of love and truth. I find it almost amusing to read scholars in other generations that were comparatively so moral, that where the temptation seemed comparatively so few, and to listen to the urgency with which they wrote. Listen to John Calvin writing about medieval Europe. He says, since the age is so corrupt, the devil seems to have appears to have seized a tyrannical power, so that time cannot be dedicated to God unless it is in some way redeemed. Calvin's saying of 16th century Geneva, pre-internet, not to mention other things. Look, if you don't actively seize the time, it'll be used for you in an evil way. And he says, at what shall be the price of its redemption? That we would withdraw from the endless allurements which would easily pervert us, to extricate ourselves from the cares and the lights of the world, in a word, to renounce all hindrances. Well, we live in an evil age. We must redeem the time. Now, thirdly, we must redeem the time simply because we have so little of it. The opportunities are precious, but also the time itself is short. Jonathan Edwards points out that whenever a commodity is in short supply, its value goes up. And surely that's true of time. Job 9:25 says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away." Isn't that true? You're not one of us will advance to old age, should the Lord grant that, and then look back and say it went so slowly. Universally, every person who gets older says, I don't know, just the other day I was young. I feel that way. I look in the mirror, I go, who's that guy? He was young, and then it's 2015, it's July 2015. The clock is just racing around. The time is short. And we need to realize that and redeem the time that we have. Edwards preached a sermon on this text, and he argued that most of us need to be reproved for the short amount of time, the way that we use the short amount of time that we have. Edwards observed that many Christians spend a great deal of their time in idleness or in doing nothing that turns to an account, either for their own benefit or the benefit of their neighbor. He asks us to consider how much time you have lost already. You ought to mourn and lament over your lost time. You must apply yourselves the more diligently to improving that which is left. Time is short, and once it's passed, it is lost forever. Well, fourthly, we are accountable to God for our use of our time, so it should be used wisely. Time is one of the talents that the Lord gives and for which he demands an accounting. You know the parable of the talents. The master gave resources to his followers. He went away. He came back. He demanded an accounting. He says this is going to be true for us, and our use of time will have been crucial. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, we should not fear that in terms of condemnation or hell. Our sins have been forgiven. That is not a judgment of condemnation and hell. But nonetheless, it is an accounting of our lives. There's no other way to put it. There will be a rewarding of that which has been good, has been offered as a stewardship of Christ, and a loss of reward to that which is not. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Paul says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And so he compares it to we're building a house. And what were the materials that we used? What were we really doing? He says it's like a fire will test it, and that which is not valuable will be burned away. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, isn't that sad? To be reading in the Bible about people who were saved, and yet the word loss is associated with that. It's like someone, they got out of the building, but they're just with singed clothing. And how much of that will be determined by our use of time. Jesus said to those who redeemed the time, "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." Matthew 25:21. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, "The one who came from heaven to earth for us and died on that cruel cross of shame on Calvary's hill, who spared not himself, who endured the contradiction of sinners, he who even bore that agony in the garden and on the cross, he will look on us. And what he will look for is this, how have we spent our time in this world after we realize what he has done for us?" Well, Paul sums this all up with one last application in verse 17. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You see, his ultimate description of a Christian fool is one who looks upon the world without knowing what God is doing, without understanding the purposes of this generation. Now, Paul's not talking about understanding God's personal will for your life. Who should you marry? What kind of... You don't know the future that God has planned. He's not talking about God's secret and unrevealed will. He's talking about God's revealed will regarding the purpose for this age of time. We should understand what it's about between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And as we are made wise by God's word, let me conclude with three ways in which we will discern what is the Lord's will for this present time. And the first is that now, therefore, is the time to repent, believe, and be saved. If this is an evil world, if you yourself are a sinner, and you are, if God is a holy God who is going to judge all sin and evil, and if he sent his son to be the savior of sinners through his death on the cross, well, the only wise response is to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. But here's what the foolish person says. Well, I see the truth of that, but I'm going to wait and do it later. I don't want to lose my fun because they think sin is fun. It's not, but they're deceived that way. And so I'm just not ready now. I'll do it later. Let me give you some reasons why you should not hold off repenting and believing in Jesus, why you should do it now. First of all, as you continue to sin, you will be corrupting your character. And a more corrupted character in the future is, dare I say, not more likely to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Secondly, as you turn away, you may not realize this, but when you turn away from the offer of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus, there's a hardening effect on your heart. There's a spiritual callous, and you literally it becomes harder for you because of your rejection to believe in the future. The Bible speaks about people who are no longer able to believe in any way because their hearts have been hardened. That could be you. And thirdly, you do not know what's going to happen in the future. You don't know how much future you have. You might die this very day. Jesus said of the rich fool, "Thou fool, this very day your life is demanded of you." That could be you today. Dwight Moody would say the worst mistake of his ministry career was he was conducting an evangelistic tour in Chicago. He was preaching to a very large crowd. It was the first night of a whole week of meetings. And he concluded his first night address by saying, "Don't rush to a decision. Take your time, go home and think about it, and we'll come back tomorrow and I'll preach to you again." And that was the night of the great Chicago fire, and literally hundreds of the people in that auditorium perished that night. You do not know the day in which you will be reckoned to stand before God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The only wise thing is to realize that now is the time. to be right with God. Now, secondly, then, now is the time for God's people to live lives of an active faith. We are to be growing spiritually. This world is not a pleasure park. In fact, it's dangerous for us to think that way. We've been talking about that. Therefore, I need to be growing as a believer. I am to be embracing holiness. Ephesians 1:4 says we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so sanctification is not a doctrine that we embrace only, but it is the calling into which all Christians find themselves. Make the best use of time, because the days are evil. Now, let me just say, this does not mean that we can never relax. Nothing that Paul's saying means there's no place for recreation or entertainment, but it should be proportional. It should have a constructive role in your life. I think a good use of the Lord's Day for children is that they should go out in the yard and burn off a little steam. That way they can handle the evening service. And so there's nothing unwholesome about wholesome and godly recreation, using good things, including forms of entertainment on the normal days of the week, in ways that are wholesome. But we need to do so wisely. You see, we are in a generation where that is the main occupation of people. And where the world is preying upon us, often financially. This is what's going on with video games, which in some respects is the greatest threat to young people today. And certainly young men in college, just the wholesale consumption of time. Why? So that they can make you an economic servant of their desires. No, we need to be wise. We are to pursuing Christian lives, lives of a growing faith and usefulness. Paul's already said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And so sure, there's all kinds of recreation and entertainment that are going to be inappropriate to us. But he adds in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, think about these things. What a wonderful thing it is to have a quiet time and to read an edifying book, something that's really brilliantly written. And the themes are instructive and enlightening. It can be fine to watch a program that is interesting and edifying. It's certainly to have fellowship with friends in a godly way. Even sports activities, which so often will lift up things of nobility and courage. And there's a fellowship going on. Let it be proportional. Let it be wholesome. Let it be serving lives of value and the pursuit of holiness among Christians. Then lastly, now is surely the time for the proclamation and witness of the gospel to sinners. You know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he was about to ascend into heaven, and the disciples asked him, what's next? Here was his answer in Acts 1, verse 8. Here's what's next. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so this especially is the will of God. Understand what is the will of God. Here's the will of God for our age, that the gospel would go forth through Christians and the church for the salvation of sinners who believe. That's the only reason this age exists at all. You say, why hasn't God come back? We'll talk about this tonight, in fact. Why is the resurrection when it is? Why is the end when it is? Because of the harvest of souls. There are people to be saved. And so we fulfill God's will and purpose, especially as we declare in life, deed, and word the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as a light in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Lights in the world, godly loving lives, holding forth the word of life. That is our calling in this generation. And if we become wise through God's word, and if we understand then what is God's will for these present evil days, well, then we will know what time is for. We will redeem the time for good things, especially for prayer, Bible study, good works, and the witness of the gospel to people we know. And then when this time has run out, what good news it is that another age will come. And that will be an age in which there is no evil. There will be a time to come of which it will not be said the days are evil. And Daniel 12:3 tells us about that age to come, that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to shine like the stars. We want a life now that brings glory to you in eternity. Father, we don't want to look back after this fleeting time, this short amount of time has gone by, and to say that we missed the opportunities. We didn't live for you. And in many cases, Lord, it wasn't what we were trying to do. We just weren't being careful. So, Lord, thank you for the warning you give, for the call that you give. Thank you for the grace that you provide. Father, cause us to reflect on what this message means to us. Make us willing to repent. Remind us of the forgiveness of our sin in Jesus. And then by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you help us to act wisely, to carefully consider our lives, that we might be more pleasing to you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.